fellow friends of God, not through any merit or earning on our part, but through the grace of Jesus, would you pray with me? Father, we love you. We love to sit at your feet and praise you and come to you with supplication. Lord, I pray today for Mario and Jill Salgado's daughter, Erica, as she goes into surgery on December 30th. I pray that you be with that surgery team, that you equip them to do everything they need to do. I pray for a speedy recovery. Lord, I pray for an attendee here who's been battling thyroid issues for 20 plus years, affecting her daily life and routine. I pray that you bring healing, miraculous healing, the kind of healing that people run around the neighborhood telling everyone they know about because it's amazing and you're amazing. I pray for Kathy O'Connor undergoing chemo for her lung cancer. And Lord, I pray for the victims of the flooding all around Washington State. I pray for that they find shelter. I pray that they find relief. And even through the stress, the loss, the anxiety and worry, that they find comfort, hope, and salvation in the love of your Son. Lord, I thank you for Pastor Aaron. Thank you for equipping him for this service. And I pray that you bless him and that you speak to us now through your servant for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Children, you're released for Children's Church.
Well, good morning, IBC family. Just a little heads up. If I have to do a quick hack, I'll try to make sure I mute my mic. Hack this way and continue talking. So probably like many of you, you kind of going through some sort of something in your throat and tis the season, right? You know what? Actually, tis the season. Guess what today is? Guess what that means for tomorrow? Gain in daylight. That's right. Gain in daylight. Yeah. Some of you are like, whatever, but, and it doesn't matter as much here, but when you grew up in the great state of Alaska, gain in daylight is like hallelujah. You know, it is something that everybody eagerly looks forward to. And yeah, it's almost that's the main holiday around that time of year. So, hey, by the way, this is a little premature maybe, but Merry Christmas. And we say Merry, we mean Blessed Christmas. It is really a time just to go, you know, this is an awesome time of year. I know some of you may be going, the traditions and all the, you know, all the rigor mortis and all the busyness and activity and everything else. Maybe not. Maybe you love it all. The point is this: we have an incredible opportunity to just draw focus, and I love the repetition, the annual repetition that Christmas brings. You know, some of you may not be nostalgic. Some of you don't even care about traditions, but this is an important tradition to keep returning to every single year, and that is this: we are celebrating that God is now with us. That God, the Father, did not leave us to our sorry demise, but that God, the Father, loved his creation so much. He loved us so much. How great a love that he has for us, that he sent his Son on a divine rescue mission. And so Christmas is all about the culmination, the fulfillment of that divine rescue mission. That's what we're celebrating. And it's not just sweet baby Jesus in a manger kind of thing. That's how it all began. That shows the helpless state that God came incarnate. But it is an incredible opportunity to go, you know what? This is all fulfillment of God's glorious plan to make all things new. And so I hope that your celebration this year is not just business as usual or a repeat, but it is something that is freshly interacted with, freshly engaged with. If you're new with us, we have been going through a series called The Commands of Christ, The Commands of Jesus. And if you're not new with us, then that's just a restatement of what we say almost every single Sunday. But this has been I don't know about you, but it's been a rich time for me, at least as I prepare these sermons. And these aren't passages of scripture that I have never read before or interacted with before, but I'll tell you what, it has been good for my own heart and soul to be reintroduced, to reengage the words of Jesus and to let them just wash over me as well as to let them refine me. And I pray the same for you. You can probably tell that where we're going this morning, I believe, is relevant to us all. And I think you'll see why in just a little bit. But before I do that, let me just ask you a question. It might sound like a dumb question because I already know the answer to it, but I'm going to ask it anyways. How many of you have been hurt by someone? Like I said, I know. Dumb question. If you have a heartbeat, you've been hurt by someone. We've all been hurt by someone, right? And there's all kinds of degrees and levels, and the more people I talk to, the longer I've been a pastor, the more, especially when you're a pastor, you're kind of, you represent a certain local church gathering, and then you talk to other people, and then you talk about other friends that have either been, had what we call church hurt, or whatever it is. The fact is, everyone's been hurt by people. If you are alive beyond a couple days, you've been hurt by someone, right? But let me ask you this. What effect did that incident have on you? But what how did that affect you emotionally when that person said or did whatever they said and did? Perhaps it kind of like triggered some sort of anger, right? Perhaps it made you feel hurt because you felt misunderstood. Perhaps you felt betrayed. Perhaps it was you know what? This is not the first time, and I'm just growing in my resentment toward this certain person. Perhaps your trust for that person is lagging at best. How did that incident affect you? And I want, actually, let me just kind of back up just a moment. I know I'm kind of talking maybe hypothetical. I want you actually to think of a situation in your life. I want you to think of it, not to rehearse the hurt, but I want you to think of it afresh for the purpose of asking, where's my heart today, right now? When I think of that person or that situation, what kind of emotions does it conjure up? After experiencing that hurt, maybe the anger, the confusion, let me ask you this question. How did you want to respond? How did you want to return the favor? How did you respond? And not to go into the what would Jesus do bracelet thing, but in a very similar manner, however, what did and does Jesus ask you to do in that particular situation? What is he asking you to do for that person? We're going to jump back into our text here in Matthew chapter 5, and I invite you to turn to your Bibles. Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 43, and we'll read through verse 48. The context of some of these commands that we're getting, and we'll move out of the Sermon on the Mount as they're classically kind of labeled. This is Jesus' first sermon, and this particular command, Jesus is kind of going through a list of things and just addressing people's popular notions of what they think is right and fair and wrong and just and everything else, and he's not changing the law, he's bringing a greater understanding and fulfillment of the law, of God's expectations. And so in Matthew chapter 5, especially starting in verse 43, Jesus says this, "You've heard the law that says, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. And in that way, you will be acting as true children of your Father in heaven. For he gives his sunlight both to the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the just and the unjust alike. If you love only those who love you, what reward is there for that? Even corrupt tax collectors do that much. If you are kind only to your friends, how are you different from anyone else? Even pagans do that. But you are to be perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect." Now, let's be honest, right? When someone hurts us, I'm guessing that loving them in return is probably not the first thing that comes to our mind, right? Or is that just me? When someone hurts us or angers us or we feel betrayed or violated in some way, returning love and just being steadfast and showing agape love to them in return, that is probably not our natural inclination. That's not our first thought. You know, usually in that moment, right, we want justice, right? We want justice. We want them exposed. And we want everyone else around to know what the kind of person they're like, right? We want them to feel what we felt. And then Jesus says something almost kind of offensive. Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. And you might be thinking like, wait a second, are you kidding me? After what they said, after what they did, Jesus, don't you see this? We want justice because, again, that's our version of what's fair and right. But Jesus says to love them. Now, we need to understand that Jesus is not ignoring our pain. He sees all. He understands. In fact, he's able to sympathize with our weaknesses and our struggles in every way, Scripture tells us. So he understands. And he's not ignoring the pain that we are experiencing in that moment, but he is confronting us. He is confronting us with this probably default instinct that you and I have to let pain turn us into something that we were never meant to be. So he's going, hey, no, hold on a second. I know where you want to go, but it's only going to be more destructive. It's not going to actually be better. Here's the point. I realize that the difficulty of this command that Jesus says, love your enemies, love those who have hurt you, love those who have betrayed you. The difficulty of this command isn't because it is unclear, it's because it is all too clear. It's all too easy to understand. It's like, really? Is there kind of a silver lining? Is there kind of a weird way to understand it? No, it's love your enemies, without question. In fact, I believe that this command to love our enemies is probably the hardest, most difficult command to that Jesus ever gave us to follow because it confronts our sense of fairness and our sense of justice. But the fact is, loving our enemies is not optional as people who belong to God. Let me say that again. Loving our enemies is not an option for people that belong to God. And here's my point that I'm going to reiterate over and again. If you forget everything else, chew on this later today. Loving our enemies is the unmistakable mark of God's children. By the way, I just, you know how my notes work? I usually don't do this for you, but that THT, that stands for take home truth. Take home truth. That's how I label it in my notes. It's like, this is, you know, you're going to hear a lot of things. It's going to come out, go in one ear, go out the other ear. I understand that. Don't forget this. This is your take home. Loving our enemies is the unmistakable mark of God's children. The fact is, loving our enemies is kind of a revolutionary command when you think about it, right? Jesus says this in verse 44, but I say to you, right? Many times, and especially in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, all the way through Matthew 7, Jesus says, you've heard it said, but I tell you. You've heard it said, but I tell you. You've understood it in a certain way, but let me explain it in this way, right? In other words, what Jesus is doing, he is overturning a common perspective of his day. The common perspective in this context, Jesus is saying, you've heard it said, right? This is a common perspective for you. Love your neighbor, okay, check, and hate your enemy. Love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Now, the irony is that the second half of that common statement, hate your enemy, never appeared in the law. So you're kind of like, well, how come they've heard? Why is this so common if this is not even a part of God's law? Please pay attention. It grew out of what we might call human logic, human fairness. It grew out of cultural hostility, right? You know, think the Samaritans. There was a perspective of what we call Samaritans, which are half Jews, half Gentiles, right? Half breeds. They were looked down upon by purist Jews. They were on kind of the dog level, according to the Jews. And it was perfectly acceptable to have that kind of perspective about that class of people. This idea of loving our enemy neighbor but hating our enemy grew out of a self-justification, our understanding of what we think is fair. It was common. It was normal. And that brings us kind of to a necessary point of a maybe application or just a reminder for each of us in here today. Just because a certain perspective is widely accepted and normal doesn't make it true. Please remember that. Just because it's normal, just because it's popular, doesn't make it true. Just because a cultural ethic is common doesn't make it right. There are all kinds of ethics and statements and truth claims that are just that we are inundated even today. And we must filter, wait a second, did God really say that? And just so you know, the enemy, what we call Satan, Lucifer, he goes by many names, the father of lies. Just so you know, he doesn't just take crazy, audacious ideas. No, what he does, he takes truth and distorts and corrupts it in such a way so it sounds palatable. It sounds kind of right. That's why Jesus is even addressing, you've heard it said, love your enemy. Oh yeah, that's in the law. I mean, it's pretty straightforward. And hate your, or love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Like, yeah, it's normal. We've been living this way for thousands of years. It's just normal. It's common. And Jesus says, just because it's common, just because it's normal, doesn't make it right. You've heard it said this way, but I say, love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you. Here's why Jesus' command to love our enemies, I believe, is so paradigm-shifting, revolutionary, right? Here's what Jesus is really doing. He is removing all limits on love. He is eliminating all conditions for loving one another. The fact is, if we're honest with ourselves, much of the love that we might extend to one another has some kind of condition or expectation attached to it, right? We love to a point. We accept to a point. But if you're a real jerk face, then you know what? then we're done. But that's what Jesus is confronting. He's like, no. It doesn't work like that. My love, godly love, agape love, doesn't work like that. It does not have limits. There are not conditions. Godly love, what we call agape love, has no conditions or limits. Paul even says in 1 Corinthians 13, love, this agape love never ends. It never fails. It is in constant and always pursuit of one another, regardless of what they do or say. You see, this pushback of Jesus to love our enemies is revolutionary because it's really calling us to treat our enemies as a friend. To treat our enemies as a friend. You see, it's easy to love people who love you, right? That's what even Jesus calls out. It's easy to love people who love you, but everybody does that. It's much more difficult to love people who don't return the favor. Right? There's no reciprocation, right? We're like, you know what? If you're not going to reciprocate, then I'm done. That's not what Jesus says. He's like, no, keep going. Don't stop. Love never fails. And this is why God's love, or what we call agape love, is so otherworldly. It is so different than from the kind of love that we naturally extend to one another because it has no limits. It has no conditions. It is in relentless and constant pursuit. You see, loving our enemy makes the gospel, which we call the good news, right? Gospel means good news. Good news of what? Well, we just sang about it this morning, that Jesus has come. Why did he come? To save us from our sin. We have much to celebrate. Left to ourselves, we would be lost and miserable and eternally separated from God. But Jesus has come. And so when we love our enemies, we are actually making the good news or the gospel of Jesus Christ visible like no other thing can make visible. This is the clearest way in which people understand God's love. Yes, compassion for the poor, for example, can be considered godly, right? Or interpreted as godly. But compassion for those who hurt you? Yikes. Long-suffering and forgiveness and loving in return for those who ticked us off, that's different. That's otherworldly. Again, loving our enemies is the unmistakable mark of God's children. Now, I'm not going to presume that we're all on the same page when we, like, read terms, right? You know, so I think one of the questions we need to ask is this: who's my enemy? Because, you know, we might have all kinds of examples that come to our mind. You know, like, for example, is Jesus talking about people that belong maybe to hostile nations, or is Jesus just referring to people who maybe don't know God, or is Jesus pointing out people that might vote different from me? Oh my goodness. Is Jesus talking about, like, you know, who is my enemy? This is who your enemy is in context or in light of what Jesus is referring to. Your enemy is anyone, when you think about them, and there's this kind of inner, what we call, you know, by definition, this word in the Greek is this inner disposition in which some kind of hostility arises in our heart. May not be a lot. But when you think of that person, you have to pay attention to what's going on in your heart. We discussed that even last week. Paying attention to our thoughts, paying attention to our feelings. Why? Not because they're indicative of what's true, but it's telling us something about ourselves. What's going on there? And I'm sure all of us could come up, you know, there might be some relationship in our life, maybe even it's an estranged relationship in our life where we go, man, when that, I think of that person, warm, fuzzy feelings are not my reality or my experience. In fact, usually it's kind of like, the distance has been refreshing. It's interesting, in rabbinic tradition, rabbinic meaning just Jewish tradition, They have this tradition that says if you stop speaking to someone for 3 days on purpose, then you reveal that you hate a person. Consider that. If you have purposely or chosen to stop speaking to someone for 3 days, I'm not saying the Bible says this, this is just rabbinic tradition, but it's saying then it's just like, oh, it tells something. It's like, there's a reason. And after 3 days, they always had rules for everything, but 3 days, it reveals that you hate that person. And that person is now an enemy, at least in your mind and in your heart. So an enemy, if we were to understand what Jesus is really referring to here, an enemy is anyone you have some kind or degree of hostility toward. You may not want to kill him, but you definitely don't want anything to do with him. At least not for a while. I make this point not because it doesn't seem clear, but we may be quick to exonerate ourselves, maybe too quickly. Going like, well, I don't have any enemies. I just have people I don't really care to be around. I don't have any enemies. I just prefer not to, if I see someone, I'll take the other aisle. I'll pretend my shoelace is so interesting or something, whatever it is. An enemy is anyone who has that there's some kind of inner disposition of hostility in your heart. But as Jesus says once again, loving our enemies, anyone that we have some degree of hostility toward is the unmistakable mark of God's children. Now, what does it mean to love our enemies then? If we can identify certain people that we are struggling to be around or struggling to love, what does it mean to actually love those who conjure up some difficult feelings in our life? Well, let me just say this. Loving our enemy does not mean we merely just change our attitude about another person. Loving our enemy does not mean we merely change our attitude about another person. It means that we change our action toward them. You've heard the phrase, right? Love is a verb, right? Agape is a verb. It's not just an emotion. It's an action. It means that we change our action toward that person. When we choose to love someone by our intentional pursuit of them, despite the hurt that they may have caused us, more often than not, our attitude toward them actually changes. Did you pick up on that? When we pursue them in love and when our action toward them changes, no matter what they've done, our attitude and our emotions follows. Maybe I could say it this way. The biblical love is often a choice before it is an emotion. Love is a choice before it is an emotion. What this means is sometimes we need to love people not because you feel like it, but you're trusting that the emotion will follow. I've given this example before, but I think it's kind of timely. It's a good example to turn to often, Corrie ten Boom, right? You guys know the story of Corrie ten Boom? There's many things we could say about her life. Corrie ten Boom was someone who went through a concentration camp. She was Jewish. She was Dutch. The Germans came in during World War II. Her sister and her, they were hiding Jews. There's books written, all kinds of books written about her and from her. They were hiding Jews to kind of preserve them. They got eventually found out because of that, even though they weren't Jewish. They were punished, and so because of that, they were sent off to a concentration camp. Corrie's sister, she ends up dying in a concentration camp. God, by God's sovereign grace and providential working, we see that he actually allows her to not escape, but to be released from a concentration camp through a mistake of the Germans at that time. And so we look back and today going, she lived to tell about it. For a very good reason. There's a situation that happened after World War II was over, and Corrie is on a worldwide circuit. She's traveling around the world, really just speaking to the importance of forgiveness, forgiving persecutors, therefore loving the persecutors. At this one rally or event, she did her talk, the importance of forgiveness, loving our enemies, and at the end she's shaking hands, and this one man comes up. And she didn't recognize him at first, but kind of just like, he comes up and just sticks out his hand, and he's got a thick German accent. He's like, okay. He's like, Corey, I want to shake your hand. I'm now a brother in Christ. But what she realized in that moment was that man who is sticking out her hand as now a brother in Christ, he was one of the prison guards at her concentration camp who humiliated her and her sister and was responsible for her sister's death. And now he's coming up and going, I want to shake your hand. And she said, in that moment, it was just everything in her. She just like probably wanted to punch the guy. But instead, she said, then my message had to become true. I couldn't just speak it. I actually had to live it. Stuck out her hand. And they embraced grip. And she said, in that moment, the Holy Spirit just rushed through her body and like through her arm, basically, just rushed through. And just she had this overwhelming a sense of compassion for this young man who's now a brother in Christ. What am I getting at? Our obedience to love our enemies is action before it is emotion. The feelings will follow eventually. But do not hesitate to love one another, especially those who we struggle to be around, waiting for your heart to be all set and ready. No. Love your enemies. And God will change your heart and your mind and all your whole being as a result of your obedience. What does it mean to love our enemies? It means to be obedient before the emotions. To love our enemies means to be doing good toward those who may, in our minds, don't deserve it. It means to bless those who curse you. One of the most practical ways in which Scripture calls us in other ways is to bless other people. How do we love people? By blessing them. This word bless in the Scripture comes from the Greek word eulogio, which means where we get the word eulogy, right? Eulogy. What does it mean to eulogize? To eulogize means to praise or to honor or to point out positive qualities about another person. We oftentimes do this at memorials or celebrations of life. We eulogize, we remember in a positive way. And so what we see Jesus is asking of us to do, what Scripture is calling us to do when people either curse us or slander our reputation or gossip behind our back or whatever it may be, he says, praise them in response. But you know what they said about me? It doesn't matter. I want you to speak well of them in the context of everyone else. Paul says this, we bless those who curse us, and we are patient with those who abuse us, and we appeal gently when evil things are said about us. Put it forward there. Hope. Oh. You want to put the slide forward? Thank you. My little clicker's not working. It doesn't matter. Peter also says this, and this is one that has was timely when it came across my attention in a very sobering way. Peter says this in 1 Peter 3:9-10. Don't repay evil for evil. Don't retaliate with insults when people insult you. Instead, pay them back with a blessing. That is what God has called you to do, and he will grant you his blessing. But the scriptures say, if you want to enjoy life and see many happy days, keep your tongue from speaking evil and your lips from telling lies. Even if you suffer for doing what is right, God will reward you. The point is this, brothers and sisters, godly love is action, not sentiment. It's godly action first. The sentiment and the emotions may follow. Godly love is choosing to treat someone with God's goodness, even when they treat you with their worst. Godly love means to promote or to pursue your enemy's true good. Their true good, which is the Jewish word is shalom. Their true good. Now you know why this kind of love, as what I said earlier, is otherworldly. It's not like the love we probably see modeled on a regular basis today. But Jesus continues on. He continues on and he says this. He says, not only do I want you to love our enemies, but he actually says something that maybe you should even take precedent prior to proactively pursuing our enemies. He says, pray for those who persecute you. Pray for those who persecute you. Now, you might ask yourself, what does prayer got to do with it? You know, what benefit is there about praying for that other person? I can do an act of kindness. I can even turn off my heart and my mind, do something nice. At least it looks good on the surface. Why would I pray for them? Here's why. When you pray, it softens your heart toward them. It keeps your heart soft toward other people. Here's the deal. You can't pray honestly for someone for very long and continue hating them at the same time. I've never been able to do it. Maybe you have. I don't know. But I'm convinced that you cannot pray honestly for someone, not for very long, without your heart beginning to soften for them and genuinely caring for them. You see, prayer results or ushers in a peace in our heart that even though the adversity may persist, it actually gives you this unexplainable calm. I'm serious. It's true. When we are proactively in prayer and trusting ourselves to God and his justice and his timing, it ushers in a peace that protects your heart, and you can be settled in your mind and heart even though the chaos may continue in your life. I love the passage of scripture you probably know all too well. We see in Philippians 4, do not be anxious about anything, but instead by everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And here's the promise. And the peace of God, peace that surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. You see, that prayer, ultimately, prayer ushers in a peace in your heart, even though adversity may persist. We see that prayer surrenders the conflict into the Lord's hands. In other words, you're going, you know what? It's not on me to figure this out. I don't have to be the one that polices this. I don't have to be the one that brings a resolution and a conclusion to this crisis in my life. I have to entrust myself to my Heavenly Father, his timing, and his way. I love what David says in Psalm 28, the Lord is my strength and he is my shield. In him my heart trusts and I am helped. My heart exults and with my song I give thanks to him. We see that prayer opens the door of reconciliation. And what this means is that when we pray, sometimes because of your faithfulness to pray, God changes your accuser. God changes the person in your life that's causing you great struggle. But guess what else it does? Sometimes it changes you. Maybe the ultimate goal that God wants to accomplish in this is that it's not that so much he changes the person that's causing difficulty in your life. He's here to use this to change you. More often than not, he's going to change both. But as we entrust our struggle to him. We're trusting in his time and his way. The point is that prayer shifts really our default questions from maybe the natural inclination to how do I get even with this person, right? And it says, and instead it shifts our thinking to how can I reflect Jesus? And this really kind of brings us to the crux of Jesus' command to love our enemies in the first place, right? Loving our enemies ultimately reflects the heart of our Heavenly Father. Loving our enemies doesn't just tell the world who God is, it shows the world who our God is. Loving our enemy shows the watching world what God is like. It shows the watching world to see, especially the offending party, this is what great love a God has for them. In other words, when we love our enemies, our message no longer remains theoretical. These aren't just like wishful thinking ideas to one day ascend to. No, it moves our theology into praxis. It moves our thinking into real life, tangible, practical opportunities. Maybe I should say it in this way. When we choose to love our enemies, we make the invisible God visible to the world. When you love your enemy, you are making the invisible God visible to the world. In a way, Jesus is saying, you want people to recognize you as my followers, then love like I love. Love as my Father loves. Jesus even says this in John 13, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. But how do we do this in a real practical way? And I'll just make this kind of quick, but I want to give us some, what are some practical ways to actually put this into action, to actually live this out in our lives? Let me just say this. First of all, realize that loving our enemies is only possible. Please hear me. Loving our enemies is only possible when we are filled with God's love. You cannot give what you don't first possess. You can't extend what you are not already filled with. So you must be filled with the love of God so that you are able to give the love of God. I think most practically, the way you and I are filled with the love of God is by spending time with God. You see, so often we don't have much to give is because we're not being filled by remaining in His presence. Our lives are too busy and too distracted. And then when that next hard relationship or interaction takes place, we're running on fumes because we haven't been filled with the love of Christ. I think another thing we need to understand is we must refuse to retaliate. Pastor Tom preached on this a couple weeks ago. You notice there's all these overlap, all these messages kind of overlap with one another. They're all interdependent on one another. But we must refuse to retaliate. Just kind of resolve in your heart and mind to not say anything. Really just to bite your lip. Don't snap, don't plot, don't return sarcasm. We've talked about giving our third draft response before, right? The first draft is usually very fleshly. The second draft is just a vent session. And the third draft ideally is a sanctified version of what you ought to say. A spirit-filled, and usually we don't delete that text, not and rewrite that text, right? Refuse to retaliate. Let me say this also, because we do this so easily. Sometimes we may not even realize we do this. I have like surprised myself at times when I go, man, why is my heart so like in, wrapped around in like knots? Because sometimes I'm rehearsing the hurt. Stop rehearsing the hurt. You do yourself no favor when you rehearse the hurt. You know what I'm talking about when I'm rehearsing the hurt? I can't believe it. And you start, this whole story starts, you start fabricating a whole response and all this kind of stuff. I can't believe it. And we feel so offended and so so much on the defensive end. And we just kind of start just mulling over and over. Or maybe a lot of time has passed. And months later, all of a sudden, that person comes to mind or so-and-so mentions another, your friend mentions that person. And you're like, rah, and you immediately go back to this place of like, oh, why am I going there all of a sudden? I thought I was over it. You know, and it's like, oh, maybe I'm not really over it as much as I thought I was. Stop rehearsing the hurt. Don't go, don't be a slave. Don't return back to that place. When we rehearse the hurt, we are giving the offending party control over our life. But you don't have to. You can release it. And through prayer, entrust it to God. Couple other things that I want just to mention real briefly, just for the sake of just planting a seed. The way we love our enemies, I think most helpfully, because we don't need to rehearse the hurt, we need to seek to understand, not seek victory. This isn't about winning, as you would think winning is. This is about the true win, the real win. Is have you loved your enemy? That's the win. Another encouragement is this: you must forgive fully. When you are rehearsing the hurt, you recognize, I have not yet forgiven fully. But sometimes forgiveness is a constant process. I need to keep returning to that place. I've already made a decision not to hold this against them. You must forgive fully. Even if reconciliation isn't wanted by the other person. As I said before, speak blessing instead of complaint. It's better to keep your mouth shut, but it's so tempting to want to like bring people in and bring people to your side, right? It makes you feel validated. And the enemy is just laughing and winning. Choose to speak blessing instead of complaint. And can I just say this? Pray for that person by name. Pray for that person by name. In fact, let me just give you an assignment. When you are offended, commit to praying for that person by name for 7 days straight. Praying not just by name, like pray for so-and-so, moving right along real quickly. No, pray for them by name and ask God to bless them. It will change you. And it will change them. You know why it'll change them? Because what they receive in return is love. The love of God. Finally, remember how much God has loved you. Steve reminded us of that even this morning as we were singing. We were enemies of God. That's what Scripture tells us. And in that state, that is the way in which God loved us. That is the way in which God pursued us. I just want to just throw this out there. Imagine for a moment. Imagine IBC family, and I'm going to say, and Gate City Church. Imagine if we garnered a reputation for what we might call enemy love. That we'd be churches that do not mirror the anger of the world, but instead we mirror the mercy of God. Just imagine. And so the questions I leave for you before we dive into communion. First of all, who is Jesus asking you to pray for? Who is Jesus asking you to pray for? Who is the enemy that you need to bless rather than resist. And where do you need to reflect the heart of your Father in heaven today? The fact is, we all have people in our lives that have hurt us, bothered us, made us struggle, irritated us, deeply hurt us. The enemy wants to enslave you with those experiences, but Jesus wants to free you. And the way in which you are free is by making the choice to love. To love our enemies. Well, Jesus, even now as we thank you, we praise you, we thank you that you don't ask us to do something that you yourself have not yet done first. You are inviting us, and you're commanding us to do something that you yourself modeled perfectly. You don't just say, love your enemies. You loved us. You pursued us, even though we were rebellious and wanted nothing to do with you, and we were dead in our sin and full of ourself. And that is when you pursued us. And you took it upon yourself to save us, and so we celebrate you this morning. We thank you that you love us. You loved us, and you love us. And I pray that we, as your people, as sons and daughters of your family, help us to receive that even today. And Father in heaven, I'm just asking that if there's anyone in here that has a situation that they can think of very readily, that there's a moment or a crisis in their life where it's been difficult to respond, and we feel enslaved and paralyzed by our emotions, I pray that today would be the day of deliverance, that today would be the day of freedom, that today would be the day in which each and every one of us decide and resolute by your grace that we will love our enemies no matter what. No ifs, ands, or buts, no limits, no conditions, because we want to reflect your goodness, and we know that we can only do that because you fill us with your love. So bless us now, Father. May we be a church that is known by our enemy love, and that we desire to give mercy, not hate. Empower us to that end, in Jesus' name, amen.